Make sure I'm on. I am. Let's open up in prayer. Father, thank you so much for another first day of the week when we can gather in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, to worship him in spirit and in truth. Father, I pray that we will take your divine revelation and your word seriously. You have chosen, Father, to reveal yourself to us through the scriptures. And I pray, Father, that we would delve into them today and understand them better as we continue our journey through John 6 and the words of Christ. And I ask, Lord, that you would help me to communicate truth accurately and faithfully, and give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, welcome everybody. Context, go ahead and turn to John 6 if you're not there. John 6. I might try to do this, to finish this in 2 weeks, meaning this week and next week. It might take one more week, probably. But we'll see. John 6, to set our context, Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And what is the gospel of the kingdom? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You have a promised kingdom from David on, really from Moses on, because Moses, there's going to be a king in Deuteronomy. We know that because God's telling Israel, your king's going to do this, and he's supposed to do this, and he's not going to do this, and when he does this, do this, you know, that type of stuff. So 1000 BC is around the time David lived, and then you get the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Somebody from your loins is going to reign on your throne forever, and there will never be a man lacking on the throne. And the question is, who? That's the question of the Old Testament, isn't it? Who? Going back to when we were going through the Old Testament and the minor prophets and whatnot, and Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, what was the question at the end of the Old Testament? You remember? Who will go up? Remember? At the end of Second Chronicles. Boom. Who will go up? Who's going to go up? That's the question Israel's asking themselves. And then we get to Jesus. We get to John the Baptist first, and he says, that's the one. That's the Lamb of God. That's the King. That's your Messiah. That's the Son of God. And that is the message. Who's the Son of God? Who is the Messiah? The gospel of the kingdom is Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one that's promised to you, Israel. He's the Son of God. So repent, because your kingdom is at hand. Jesus is fulfilling all the prophecies. He's doing all of these things that only God can do. We have seen him in John 6 so far feed 5,000 people. And that's just men. He actually fed more like 15, 20,000 people. But he's fed 5,000 plus. They say in verse 14, this is truly the prophet, Deuteronomy 18, the prophet who has come into the world. So they are thinking the right things here. Okay? They try to make him king by force, and Jesus withdraws. That night he walks on the sea. We talked about this yesterday. And the people, they want to be fed. They want to be wowed. And last week we saw in verse 27, Jesus says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food that which endures to eternal life. We saw him say, verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Whom is in the singular. There's only one whom God has sent to be your Messiah, Israel. And it's Jesus. And still the Jews are asking, and this is where we kind of left off last week. I thought I'd get down to about 34. We only got to about 30, 31. What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Keep in mind, yesterday he fed 20,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Okay, and they're still asking him, what sign do you perform? Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And so let's keep looking at the response of the people, because they are a superficial, stiff-necked, obtuse, obstinate people. Verse 31, they want him to keep giving them bread from heaven to eat. Their logic is Jesus' miraculous feeding is small compared to what Moses did. Now just think about the absurdity of that statement for 2 seconds. that Jesus' miracle is small compared to what Moses did. In other words, we'll believe you if you feed the nation of Israel on the same scale that God did when he sent manna and fed the entire nation for 40 years. We'll believe you if you do that. But let's look at what Jesus says. I don't want to spend too much time on last week and the week before. Look at verse 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly," and remember, when we see truly, truly, you better pay attention. "Truly, truly, I say to you, Moses has not given you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." The bread that God gave in the wilderness, what happened to it the next day? It spoiled. They couldn't eat it. It was temporary. The bread that rained down from heaven was only temporary. It only lasted a day. If people gathered more, it went bad. So the manna was only a faint shadow of what God offered Israel in the true bread. And that, of course, is Jesus, as we are in the process of seeing made abundantly clear. The bread of God is that which comes down from heaven, Jesus says. Verse 33, and what? Gives life to the world. Now let's just pause there for 2 seconds, because who is Jesus' audience? Who's their audience?
Jewish people.
They ain't thinking about the world. They're thinking about Israel. They're thinking about them. So when we see world in this, and most of the time in the book of John, you need to think about this way. When we see the word world in the book of John, the way he uses the term the Jews and the world, it's John's way of communicating that we're talking not just about the world of the Jews, not just the world of Israel, but the world of Jews and Gentiles. So we've got Jesus who's going to give life to Jews and Gentiles. Yeah.
Would the hearers of that message, obviously I know, like, John is—he's given us a summary that stated some of the words would have been word for word what he said. John's not changing Jesus' message. Would the word that he had used for world, would that have been evident to the people who were listening, like that you mean everybody? Like, would they? I mean.
Yeah, I think so. Okay. Yeah, I really do.
I know the religious leaders take offense at that, but I didn't know that like the common person would have understood that to mean he's talking about everybody.
Yeah. I think so. And just to backtrack a little bit, when Jesus says that my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, Moses never did that. They want Jesus to do something as much as Moses did. Moses never gave life to the world. The bread from the manna from heaven never gave life to the world. That didn't happen in the wilderness. Not only did that entire first generation of Jews die in the wilderness, except for, two people, Joshua and Caleb, but nothing else special was happening to the non-Jewish Gentile world in Moses' day. God was working through a nation, Israel. So it's alluded to in the Old Testament that someone's going to be a light to the Gentiles. Everyday Jews aren't thinking this way. This is not. This is a syntax error in their brains. Syntax. I don't understand it. If you're younger than me, you don't understand syntax error. It's an old computer thing. The Windows operating system is going to reboot. Yeah. Whatever. Yeah, it's way over 10. So manna might have come down from the sky and filled Israel's bellies for a day at a time, but it didn't give life to Israel either, much less the world. And again, world is the world of Jews and Gentiles here. I got a little bit ahead in my notes there. I'm coming back to it. The world is the manna fell for Israel only. Jesus has come for more than just Israel. And while his message in the Gospels, and I can't keep saying this enough, while his message in the Gospels is very much Israel-centric, he's telling Israel, I came for more than just you two. And we thank God for that, don't we? In verse 34, it says, they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Now, does anyone's verse 34 say something different than Lord, always give us this bread? I'm interested to see. Sir, that's what I was looking for. The word kurios in the Greek is what's translated Lord. It can also, depending on the context, be translated sir. I am 100% convinced this should be sir. You know why? Because these Jews are not considering him Lord. They're not considering him Lord. And just to show you that I'm not making something up here, if you want to flip back a couple pages in your Bible to John 4:15, where Jesus is with the woman at the well, we have a, kind of a parallel thing going on here with someone who's not a flat-out Jew. She's a Samaritan. So Jesus in verse 13 says, everyone who drinks of this water, so again, we're talking about something you take into your body, aren't we? Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give them will never thirst ever, but the water that I get will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir. Does it say Lord in anyone's translation there? Okay. Sir, give me this water. So kind of a parallel thing going on in chapter 4 to a Samaritan woman, but it's translated sir there. At least in mine, they decided to go with Lord here. I think they made a mistake there. I think it should be sir, because they are not recognizing him as Lord yet. Just a little, that's not like, we're not going to spend any more time on that than that. But the request continues to demonstrate the obtuseness of the masses, the stiff-necked nature of the crowd, because they are asking, and really they're demanding physical bread while continuing to be blind to the spiritual implications that Jesus is trying to drill into their heads. And he's about to do it even more so in the next few verses. I had points last week. That was the finish up of the response of the people. Now we get the revelation of Jesus. Now, this is where we get into some really weedy material. So buckle up. Okay. Verse 35. Let's read it. Then Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. He says, I am the bread of life. Now, here's what's interesting about that. Well, there's a lot that's interesting about that, but the word I am is a very interesting phrase in the book of John. I think there are seven I am statements by Jesus in the book of John. I am the living water. I am the door. I am the light of the world. And so on and so on. I am the bread of life. Now, can anybody think of a reason why the words I am might be important at all? Yeah. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. I won't go there. You don't have to turn there. You can look at it later. But Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. What's going on in Exodus chapter 3? There's a burning bush. And God calls Moses to be the representative of his people who he's going to take out of Egypt. And Moses is like, well, who should I say sent me when I go back to Egypt? Because remember, he's been gone from Egypt for 40 years. Who should I say sent me back? I am that I am. Yeah.
So is this a, like word for word the same phrase? Because like, obviously, like, you know, if you said, I am, has sent me to you.
Yeah.
We recognize that. Like, obviously, you're intending I am as a name. But in our English, like, I am the bread, like, you're, like, the sentence actually works. Does that mm-hmm. make sense? Because if you said, Kevin, the bread of life, like, it wouldn't be a
right.
sentence. You know what I mean?
Let me tell you why the Jews should have picked up on what he was hinting at immediately. Because you can say I am in the Greek. Okay. The Greek word... Sorry for bringing a bunch of Greek into this. Ego eimi. Ego eimi. He only needs to say ego. Okay? He doesn't need to say ego eimi. in the Greek to say I am. However, any Jew in first century Israel would have been familiar with what is called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was created, that was done a few decades prior to Jesus. Now, this is off the radar of 99% of people. So maybe you're learning something today.
Had you been living in first century, you would have known it.
Yes. Yeah, you would have. Like, everyone today is familiar with the King James translation. Everyone today is familiar with certain translations. In first century Israel, the common language of the Roman Empire was Greek. So you were expected to pretty much know Greek. Now, they spoke Hebrew in Israel, yeah, and they spoke Aramaic, but Greek was the language, the common language of the empire. The New Testament is written in Greek. There's a reason why Jews translated the Old Testament into Greek in the first century before Christ. It was common. And they translated Exodus 3:14, ego eimi. And a Jew would have picked up on that in first century Israel. So Jesus is, he doesn't need to say ego eimi. He can just say ego. But, and I hope I got my Greek right there. I think I do. What he's doing is he's drawing a straight line to Exodus 3 and Yahweh who revealed himself to Moses. Now think about, they're saying, Moses fed us in the wilderness, and what you're doing is not as great as Moses. And Jesus is saying, what? I'm the one who called Moses. Because it was the pre-incarnate Christ in the burning bush. No one has seen the Father. Anytime you see a visible manifestation of God in the Old Testament, I think it's Christ before he was born. I can make a pretty good case for that. Anyway, that's fascinating to me. And that makes all of the I am statements in John very intentional. Next time you read through the book of John, remember that. He's drawing a straight line to Yahweh of the Old Testament. They are not two separate people.
And you can tell that by the way the Pharisees come after them and use that term.
Yeah, it riles them up. By the way, he says, I am the bread of life. There's the definite article again. The word the, he is the bread of life. There's not more than one bread of life. He's not a bread of life. There's not sunbeam and then wonder bread and then nature's own. He's the bread of life. Okay. Yeah. So the obtuseness of the crowd is being rebutted by Jesus speaking as clearly as possible. You want to have life? You have to come to me. I am what you must have. That's what he's saying. There's no other. Come to me and you'll never hunger. Come to me and you'll never thirst. And then verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So Israel saw Jesus up close for years. The promised king is in their faces. He's doing all of these things. He's saying all of these things. Remember, Son of Man, and all these things that clearly demonstrate who he is. They see Jesus up close and they still don't believe. But Jesus is not surprised and he's definitely not deterred. And so then we get to verse 37 and we get to where this is body blow. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Who's he saying to this? This to Jews. What do the Jews think? That we're in by default because we're Jews, right? I mean, John the Baptist dealt with this, right? They come out, he says to the Pharisees and whatnot at the Jordan River, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Do not presume you have Abraham. You say you have Abraham as your father. Don't presume because you're a Jew that you're saved. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The implication is, you're not coming to me, so maybe the Father hasn't given you to me. So all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus' confidence is rooted in who he is, who his Father is, and the omnipotent, all-powerful sovereignty of God. Who's going to come to him? All who the Father gives me. So Jesus is teaching that his Father has given him a collective body of people to him, determined by God before the foundation of the world. If you go to Ephesians 1:4, you'll see that. A gift from Father to Son. And Jesus views every soul given to him by his Father as an expression of his Father's love. The Father's gift is perfect. All whom the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son. Yes? Probably. I suspected. Huh?
First thing comes to my mind, all of them, and I've had this debate with other folks all the time. All that the Father's given me, I will not know why it's cast out. They're all mine. I'm not going to lose anyone. Judas, deal with Judas, okay?
I would say Judas is unique because Judas was given to the Son as one of the 12. However, he's in a different category, isn't he? Because Jesus himself is going to say, and one of you is a devil. I mean, Judas is, we talk about, I just mentioned Ephesians 1:4, how this body, this collective body of people, God has determined before the foundation of the world. And yet Judas is walking with Jesus for three and a half years. And the night before his crucifixion, go do what you need to do, Judas. Judas was prophesied in the Psalms as one who would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of, I mean, the details are just right there. So God's not taken by surprise, nor is his will thwarted by anything Judas does. It was decreed by God before the foundation of the world, because God knew then what he was going to do to bring about the cross. So Judas is a unique character, but he's not out of the omnipotent sovereignty of God either. Any questions about that?
All of kids in school ask me, could Judas have ever repented?
Let me say it this way. No one's unsaved. Could Jesus have ever repented? I mean, Judas ever repented? Yeah, he could have repented.
Yeah.
God's will.
Yeah, but I mean, the guy is literally possessed by the devil at the end. And from a human perspective, he's probably selling Jesus out. A buddy of mine, I was listening to one of his sermons a week or two ago, and he brought up Judas. I don't remember the context why he brought up Judas, but he said something that he and I talked about and I agree with. From a human perspective, Judas probably sells Jesus out so he'll see if Jesus really will rise up against Rome. But, I mean, we see Judas in Acts 1 is sorrowful, you might even say remorseful, but not repentant. And he ends up killing himself. There's no evidence to show that he did repent, obviously, but could he have? I mean, that's a question ultimately for God, but I think so, but he didn't. Right. Yeah.
And Judas's suicide is not biblical proof that somebody commits suicide.
That's a worthy discussion for another day, but yeah, you're right. So Jesus, can I get back here? Jesus views every soul given to him by his Father as an expression of the Father's love, and that love is perfect love. That love is, Jesus loves the gift and every single person who makes up the gift. Jesus will not cast out one person whom the Father gives to him and thus comes to him. And so, you know, we see this idea of God giving people to Jesus, and yet they come to him. So you've got God's sovereignty and a human response in one. They're coming together here. So many people struggle with the idea of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And Acts 17:30, Paul is in Athens and he tells everywhere God, he says, God is declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. In Romans 10:13, he'll say that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Yet, as we've already seen in John 1:13, salvation does not depend upon the human will. Those who are born again are those who are born not of flesh nor of the will of man, but of God. Romans 9:16, salvation does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Repentance and faith are shown in the book of Acts and in Paul's letters to be gifts of God. One of our most famous verses in the New Testament is Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man boast. There's more there, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to use all my references this morning. So it's the gift of God, otherwise no one would ever come to Jesus. Why would no one ever come to Jesus unless it was Jesus was gifted these people by God? Because in Romans 3, we see, and Paul's quoting Old Testament passages when he writes this, from verses 9 to 20 in Romans 3, there's no one who does good, there's no one who understands, there's no one who seeks God, all have gone astray, together they have become useless, their mouths are an open grave, all are under sin. And then at the end he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which is a verse most of us know. Jesus never said, Jesus will never cast out any whom the Father gives him. For Jesus to cast out even one soul of the Father's gift would be to introduce disunity within the Godhead. But Jesus is clear that won't happen. Jesus doesn't cast out those who come to him. Let's look at verses 38 through 40. Okay, good. Doing reasonably well on time, but not great. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So there's again the unity of the Father and the Son. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So God the Son, this is what's being said, God the Son came to perfectly obey and carry out the will of God the Father. John 4:34, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And so what's happening here? Jesus is stressing not only the unity of the Father and the Son in will and in work, but he's absolutely slamming the door on the heresy that you can lose your salvation. And let me just be clear about that. To suggest one can be saved and then fall out of salvation is to say that the Son can lose what the Father has given him. And that makes Jesus a liar. And if you've ever struggled with your salvation, let me say right now, stop. Stop. Now, let me caveat that. There have been people who have been deceived to think they're saved for decades and decades. And when it comes out to it, they're not trusting in Christ. They're not trusting in Christ. You've got to put your faith in Christ, not in your church membership, not in what your daddy believed, not in what your grandma believed, not in what you were taught. You hear that? Don't put your faith in what you've been taught. Put your faith in Christ. Do you hear the distinction? That's important. Christ is the one who saves you, not, and look, I'm all about doctrine, right? But my faith is not in doctrine. The doctrine teaches me about the one who my faith is in. Right? All right. That's an important distinction. Yeah.
I'm jumping, but you know I'm all about emotions. I'm going to say this, I'm going to say this, and then I'm going to let Matt clear it up.
Oh, boy.
Don't put your faith in emotion.
Exactly. Oh, yeah, yeah. I don't need to clean that up. That is the golden calf of churchianity today.
Emotional manipulation.
That's the golden calf today. Israel wasn't so much seeking an emotional. I mean, if you consider, I guess sort of the same way, but yeah. How far do I want to go? It's nothing y'all haven't heard me say before. Churchianity today is about manipulating your emotions, getting you to climax toward the end of the sermon. And maybe even not that, climax during the music. It's like, this is what churchianity today has become. You know those commercials with the animals who are hurt with Sarah McLachlan's In the Arms of the Angel, which, by the way, is a song about addiction. That's what churchianity today has become. And when that's the case, when you're governed by your emotions, you're not governed by this. You're not governed by the Word of God. Jesus, here's the thing. God revealed himself to Moses through a burning bush. He chose to reveal himself to Moses through a burning bush. He chose to reveal himself to Job through a whirlwind. He chose to speak through prophets. I mean, he literally spoke to prophets.
He spoke to Elijah and still small voice.
Yeah. None of that's normative. None of that's normal. God has spoken to us through his word. Yeah.
And so, like, pardon the source, Robert Zachariah, but how do you reach a generation that listens with its eyes and thinks with its feet?
Yeah.
Somebody said years ago, the film's always stuck with it.
I mean, You could say I'm so hardcore on this that maybe emotionalism actually turns me off. I mean, you know, and maybe that's me swinging too hard the other way. Good morning. So good to see you. See, I got off my notes so long there that I don't know where my...
Give my laziness for not getting that help on this job.
It's so good to see you.
One thing, and I don't know, I just feel led to say this, whether it's right, wrong, or indifferent, but I'm not exactly sure how you said it, and I'm not disputing anything, but when I was younger, you know, I grew up in church. I did the Bible drills. I knew the stories. I mean, I grew up in church, and I was always, per se, a good person and all of that. And I walked and, you know, thought I got saved. I mean, to me, what I'm trying to say is that if you ever have that conviction in your spirit that maybe something, like you were talking about, I don't know, you didn't say doubt. I don't know what you said about your salvation. I do think you do need to examine it because...
Oh, yeah.
Because I was walking the lie, because I really thought that I was saved, and it wasn't until years later in my life that I just had this conviction in my spirit, and I really had to sit down and realize that, I mean, Satan was good. He had convinced me, and he had let me be convinced that I was right, and I wasn't. So I just want people to know that if there's ever a time in your life that maybe there is a question, don't just dismiss it. You really need to go back to that time and realize, did you really or did you not?
I'll tell you, Me too. I professed faith on August 11th, 1983. Now, if you do the math, that means I just turned 7 years old. Okay. And there were a lot of times in my life where I was like, was I saved then? I got baptized the next week. I mean, what do I need to do about that? Cause like I can look at different marks in my life where maybe I believed a little bit more than I did before. Like when I got into junior high school and got under the tutelage of my youth pastor, I'm like, maybe that's when I was actually saved. Or maybe it's a few years later when I was actually saved. Cause you know, then I had seasons of sin in between there too. I'm like, you know, I was growing up and whatnot. And then like, yeah, I could even go to my mid-20s, my early to mid-20s, where I started to see some things in the scripture I hadn't seen before. And I'm like, well, maybe that, I struggled with that for a while. Eventually, I put it aside. Because my faith is not in me walking an aisle and praying a prayer. My faith is in Christ.
And I get that, but I guess what I'm saying is I was younger too, and I prayed for
him. Yeah. Yeah, everyone has to answer that themselves.
And so I guess what I was going to say here today is if you're like me, maybe you did that and went through all the things and truly believed at the time it was real, but later in life there's come a time I had to, and Tim can tell you, I had to really humble myself and say that I really wasn't sincere at that time.
Yeah.
And I got it right.
Now, eventually I came to peace with my conversion at age 7. I really did. After searching the scriptures and chalking a lot of what I was going through to just growing up, you know, but I do believe, cause when I think about my life personally, this isn't going to be true for everybody else. But for me personally, I don't remember a time when I didn't believe. You know, I grew up in church. I grew up being taught the Bible. It's the word. I don't remember a time when there's never been a time in my life where I didn't believe that was the word of God or that Jesus is who that book says he is. This is what I eventually came to. Now this is just me. Okay. You have to examine this yourself. I came to a point where I was just like, I may have been saved before I was 7 and didn't even realize it. And then one day I professed faith. I don't know. I do know that I'm saved now.
And I have peace about that too.
I you know, and I have zero doubt about that. And I don't know if you've got questions about that, if you need to talk to anybody about that, if you struggle with that, I'm here. Tim's here. And Austin's here even. He'll probably ask you a bunch of questions about it. Yes.
And I'll say, as someone who attends to test and my husband can test, I have a very anxious mind. I like literally can remember being a child having anxious thoughts about this, and I've struggled with this a lot, and can't say that I like will just never struggle again, but I had a similar testimony as Gail that I came forward as a child, but I just didn't fully understand it.
Yeah. Yeah.
You have to realize that there is a difference between conviction and fear from the enemy that doesn't want you to
doubt. Oh, Satan wants you to doubt it.
Yeah.
Because when you're doubting it, you're not living in faith. You're not walking by the power of the Spirit.
And that's not how God is going to tell you that.
Yeah. Let me. It's going to take 3 weeks, not two. Let me ramp down to the close here today with some words that should be encouragement. And I'm going to turn there to read them. They're familiar. Romans 8, perhaps the greatest chapter of any book that's ever been written. But in Romans 8, and we know that God, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are the called according to his purpose. because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So notice that no one falls out of that group. All who he did are. They will be glorified. And then the hinge pin of Romans to me is verses 37 through 39. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Let me say one thing about that. We see so much in the book to Jews, and we'll even see this in Revelation, and I could unload on that. I won't today. But to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes. Paul says to the body of Christ, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. And that's another way of saying the word. That's the same word in the Greek that's translated overcome. We are super overcomers through him who loved us. Look at verse 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers. By the way, angels would include Satan. Rulers. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let that be comfort. Everyone who sees the Son with spiritual eyes and believes with a born-again heart in him will have eternal life. And Jesus says, I will raise him up on the last day. There will come a time when we are raised. Whether that be the rapture of the church or something different. Man, I can't do it. I can't get into this. We'll just have to take two more weeks. Yeah.
Where it says, and no other nor any other created thing. Make sure that you understand that God's talking about everything, because it's not just, there's nothing that can separate you, absolutely nothing. I was in a Bible study one time when I first got saved, and they got into that, and they said, well, wait a minute, now, God's not a created thing, which is true.
Mm-hmm.
So God can turn around and say, no, you're out, and I said, no. God can't do that. I mean, I'm a young Christian. I know, I mean, that don't even go together. You know what I'm saying? God will not turn his back on his children.
Right.
And that's the one thing I want folks to understand about that. He is not going to have you as his child and kick you out.
Let me say two things about that to close. There will be those in our lives who appear to be in the faith. And over the course of time, they will show they weren't. You might think that they were the most on-fire people for the Lord you've ever seen. And then you'll be shocked when they deny there's a God. Or they've converted to Islam or something. Fill in the blank. But I'll say this on the other hand. I mean, there'll be people. I mean, Judas walked with Christ for 3+ years, and he wasn't real. But the other part that actually is quoting that verse, it's not just the world around us that's a created thing. I'm a created thing too. I can't separate me from the love of God. Not even I can. Not even I can separate me. If I'm in the love of God, in a saving way, not even I can separate me from the love of God.
Can I sin?
Oh, yeah, I can sin. I can sin. Let me tell you something. What did Paul say? I'm the chief of sinners. I'm first among sinners. No one has sinned against greater revelation than I have, is what Paul was saying there. And yet, he's Paul, right? we got to close. I didn't get anywhere close to where I wanted to today. But isn't that kind of how it always is? Let's pray. Father, Thank you so much again for today. In your will, we got just as far as you wanted us to. And so, Father, I pray that you will continue to guide us in this mini-series in between sections of our curriculum. 2 weeks, 3 weeks, whatever. You're in control, and I pray, Father, that we are getting out of this exactly what you want us to. I pray, Father, that we would be, Lord, I pray, Father, that we would be comforted today, that we would find rest for our anxious souls in the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God, that all whom the Father gives the Son will come to the Son, and he will cast none of them out. He will raise them up on the last day. What confidence that should give us to live and walk by faith. And I pray we will do so for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.